I want to thank all the men who have led this morning in our services and appreciate you very much doing that and leading us in various ways or serving in various ways. It's commendable, and I certainly am thankful for your example, for the songs that were selected as well this morning. And I want to invite you back this evening as my son Nick will be preaching. He is currently in a formal written debate regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and has put a lot of material, good study material together regarding the dissenters or answering the dissenters about the resurrection. And I want to encourage you to be here this evening and to hear that you will not leave disappointed. Went through his material yesterday and it's very, very good. You know, a news flash. Sometimes you're watching the news and there's an alert. And then once the alert's there, you're like, well, I already knew that. That's kind of the way this news flash is. We are a divided people. And I'm not talking so much about the political division that is like a Grand Canyon in this country. I am not addressing that, though that is real. I'm addressing the spiritual divide that is within humanity. Jesus spoke of this divide in many different ways. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, how clear is the division? Some are on the narrow and some are on the broad. Then following down from there, you come to verse 24 through 27, and the Lord talks about two different kinds of builders. Notice the division, those who build on the rock versus those who build on the sand. One wise, one foolish. Near the end of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25, he classifies humanity into goats and sheep. There's a clear division between the two. Jesus also divided men in another way. Those who are outside versus those who are inside. If you turn to your Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, Jesus had just taught some parables, and we mentioned this in Bible class this morning. He was on the sea and got into a boat and kind of regressed out into the sea a little bit so he could address the people. And afterwards, his disciples, the 12 and some others, came to him, and he told them in verse 11 of Mark chapter 4, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now underscore these words. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So seeing, they may see and not perceive. And hearing, they may hear and not understand. Lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. When the Lord says, but to those who are outside, it implies there are those who are inside and there are those who are not. Jesus is the one that made that distinction. He's the one that made that dividing line. Later on, the apostles understood that as well. In his epistle to the church of Colossae, the apostle Paul said in Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward who? Toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. My friends, the Apostle Peter, in the text that Nick read for us this morning, elaborates on this division, where men are called out of darkness and into his light. As the division between light and darkness is real, so the division exists between mankind. People are either in the dark or they are in the light, and there's no third alternative. You're either in one or you're in the other. These were builders that was read in this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2. And yet the builders had rejected the chief cornerstone. They wanted to build a new building. They wanted to build a new system that was not a part of God's system. And they rejected the choice that God himself had. The These chief religious leaders of the day rejected the Beloved One. And so, as you look at that text, which serves as a springboard for where we are going this morning, as you look at that text, there is something that makes this division unequivocally true, and that is in verse 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Obedience into the light, disobedience remaining in darkness. The Lord has always made a division between light and darkness. Physically, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Notice, he divided the light. Light has nothing in darkness. Darkness has nothing in light. They are clearly separate from one another. In Luke chapter 11, talking about spiritual darkness and spiritual light, Jesus said, therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. In other words, make sure that the way you're walking, the way you're talking, the way you're seeing, the way you're living, make sure your perception in life is not really clouded with error, but rather make it be true and light. In John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John chapter 3, 19, as we ended our study last Sunday morning on Nicodemus and the new birth, chapter 3, where Nicodemus had come to the Lord at night, Jesus kindly reminds him, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. God calls us to light, to live in the light, to shine forth as beacons of light in a very dark world. The light is the truth, and the church, my friends, is the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And therefore, I'm telling you this morning, what is inside are wise builders. What is inside is where the narrow road leads. What is inside the church are the sheep. What is inside the church is the light. And on the outside, the goats. On the outside, the foolish builders. On the outside, darkness. This division has always been true. Let's return to the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And in chapter 6, how clear is the division between life and death when you think of the ark that Noah had built? Humanity, you know, man was multiplying in chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. But as they multiplied, what else multiplied? The wickedness of man. Corruptness, violence. We read in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He multiplies. What else multiplies? His wickedness multiplies. That the every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil, or was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he grieved in his heart. Man had become so vile that God himself regretted that he had ever made man to begin with. He had created man to be an image bearer, but man was bearing a lifestyle that was completely everything God was not, full of corruption, full of violence, full of immorality. And so the Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created. In verse 14, he tells another man who stands in stark contrast to the world of his day. Where man was seen in verse 5, that the Lord saw, underscore that, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, he also sees a man in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everything the world was, Noah was not. He was resisting the world. Where the world was going down, Noah was reaching for higher ground. Where the world was violent, Noah was not. He was meek and humble. Where the world was disobedient to the Lord's command and filled with corrupt and violent and wicked ways, Noah himself was righteous. He was righteous. And God tells him, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Skip down to verse 17 of chapter 6. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. There is an ark that you are to build, and there is a destruction that is coming. There is a destruction that is coming. And so in Noah's ark, we have here the earth will be judged. We have a vessel of salvation that is defined. Build yourself an ark. Peter, as he reflects back during this time of trial, you think about the storm that's passing by. Noah weathered that storm, didn't he? Not many did. In fact, Peter tells us only 8 people of the entire world survived. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was which was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water as well. 2 Peter chapter 2, 5. Where it reads, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, 1 of 8. Just 8 people. Salvation was on the inside of the ark. What was on the outside of the ark? There was a vessel that was to be designed to weather the storm. If you're going to live, you must be saved in the ark. The invitation that God gives Noah in Genesis chapter 7 is come into the ark. You know, that's the invitation that the Lord gives to men today. Come unto me. He wants you to be on the inside. He speaks parables to those who are outside because they do not want to obey the gospel of Christ. But the one who is on the outside that wants to obey will no longer remain on the outside. He will obey the teaching of the Lord and come in, just as Noah, who built the ark, would come into the ark. And so the Lord says to Noah in chapter 7, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You are righteous before me. God gave him a week, as you go down and read through chapter 7. He gave him a week's notice. Once the time was drawing near, a week's notice was given within 7 days. In 7 days, God was going to destroy the world. And we read in chapter 7, verse 13, on the very same day, Genesis 7, 13, on the very same day. What day is that? On the very same day, and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with him entered the ark. What day was it that they entered the ark? In verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. On that day, on the same day they entered the ark, the fountains of the great deep, these subterranean oceanic seas, they burst forth from the ground, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain precipitated down. On that same day, the day he entered the ark, the day the division was made, life was on the outside. I'm sorry, on the inside, death was on the outside. Jesus, you know, you might pencil in there by verse 13. You might pencil in there Luke chapter 17, verse 27, where the scripture says they ate and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, the Lord says, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Everything as normal life was going on, marrying and giving in marriage. Noah enters the ark and boom, judgment comes that day. That day, it comes. We read in chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 16, that dividing line. So those that entered, male and female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And then notice the end. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. Noah built the door, but the Lord shut the door. And when the Lord shut the door, no man on the outside would be able to open that door. And no man on the inside would want to open that door. That was the dividing line between life and death. You know what was happening on the outside? Death on the outside, the penalty. Notice this word prevailed here. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 18, the waters prevailed. This is talking about the waters in verse 17 that increased and lifted the ark and it rose high above the earth. They prevailed and greatly increased. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. Verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward and the mountains were covered. Verse 24, the waters prevailed on the earth. This conquering and subduing and immersing the earth is the idea here. What was going on the outside? Likely water was shooting up from the earth. Water was falling down from above. On the outside, it was characterized, no doubt, by panic. As men began to flee when the waters were rising, seeking in vain higher ground. Screams, crying, sorrow, hopelessness, all of that would fade as they were drowned in the sea. Chapter 7, verse 23. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, or on the face of the ground. Everything that lived on the face of the ground, except what was in the ark, died. 8 people survived. Kind of puts an interesting perspective on Jesus' statement in Matthew 7, 13 that I opened up with. The narrow gate, enter by the narrow road. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. You know, the cities of refuge teach us the same thing. You might turn to Numbers chapter 35. God had commanded Israel to have 6 cities. 3 would be designated on the west side of the Jordan, 3 cities on the east side of the Jordan. For a man who accidentally kills someone and seeks asylum, he was to stay in these cities and to await the judgment of the congregation. Numbers 35, verse 10 through 12, to await the judgment. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 21, that you have heard if someone murders, he is in danger of the judgment. You're going to be judged by the congregation when you kill someone. Accidental manslaughter, however, was to be distinguished from murder by a congregation who would pass judgment on the one who committed the crime. In chapter 35, notice here in verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in his hand, or in the hand, by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Pause there for a moment. I don't think there were any protests going on at this time protesting iron implements or protesting stone in the hand or protesting wooden weapons. Wooden weapons don't kill. Men kill. And if this person is using any implement to kill another, It's not the weapon's fault. It's the man who's held accountable each and every time, even if it's accidental. He is still held accountable. As you see, as you go down through here, verse 19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. They didn't have a police force like you and I have or enjoy today. Here, the avenger of blood, this word avenger, is a man described in Scripture in different contexts throughout the Old Testament. In one way, he's also a redeemer. He's the redeemer of his, you'll see it if you research the word, he's a redeemer of his poor brethren, his poor brother, that he can redeem out of his place or lot that he had fallen into. Here he is described as an avenger of the blood. He is a relative to the one, a male, who will exercise justice on the murderer. God told him to put him to death. Verse 20. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him. I want you to notice this carefully. In enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies. The one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. That's verse 21. Two things constituted murder here. The congregation could make their decision based on two things that are given here. The mental insanity of the individual, his set of mind, his mind frame, is not a part of the equation. Nor would there be a release for him if someone could say, well, this man is insane. That doesn't even come into the equation at all. What you see here are two things. Number one, notice verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred. Notice the beginning of verse 21, or enmity. What is the seedling of murder? Enmity. Hatred. Right? Jesus said that, you know, as he talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You are a murderer if you're angry with your brother without cause. John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So number one, there is this enmity that's at work, this hatred. And number two, there's premeditation. As you look here in verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred, notice, while lying in wait, hurl something. The premeditated, lying in wait. So the congregation would make a judgment based on those two criteria. Is there enmity, reason to kill? Does he hate this individual? And was he acting premeditatedly? And if he was, he's a murderer. And what does he deserve according to this text? He deserves, according to this text, what the Holy Scripture says he always deserves, and that is death. Notice Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, a man who sheds man's blood will have his own blood shed by that man. The one who kills one who's made in the image of God has murdered that man. Then one who is in the image of God must take the life of the one who murdered him. That's the position of Scripture, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And it is restated here in Numbers 35. Numbers 35. It's restated. Notice verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. As he shed blood unlawfully, so lawfully he must have his blood shed. No government is a friend to their society who have lenient rules against murder. They are not going to find themselves doing very well when they have lenient, passive regulations against the unlawful taking of life. And that's what we frequently see. But government does not do its people any favors by having that kind of weak hand against such an unruly and rebellious act. In these cities of refuge, there were rules, however, regarding the manslaughter, the manslayer, who accidentally took another man's life. There's always rules and regulations. There's always something that's going to be placed on a person. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about divorce and remarriage, where there's rules to be placed on a person who is divorced and remarried, or whether you're talking about murder, or whether you're talking about manslaughter. For the manslayer, the one who accidentally killed, he was to be judged by the congregation, verse 22 through 24. Even though he didn't mean to kill the man, he's going to find himself in judgment. He is going to be, or needs to be, delivered from one who hotly pursues him to kill him. The congregation in this city of refuge was to provide him asylum from that avenger of blood. However, he was also to be banished from his homeland. In verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there. Watch it. He shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes out of the limits, underscore that, at any time he goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of the blood. What was on the inside of the city of refuge for the manslayer? What was on the outside? What did I just read? If the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits, the avenger of blood can pursue him. And if the avenger of blood finds him and kills him, is the avenger innocent? He's not guilty. Who's the guilty one? The one who leaves the refuge. The one who flees from the domain, from the area, the sphere of safety. Because he should have, the manslayer should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Outside the city of refuge is death and wrath and fear. Inside the city, that defining line, safety, peace. He doesn't get to go back to his homeland, but he has his life. And he has his life until the death of the high priest. There is a shadow there of the Lord. The Hebrew writer kind of pictures this scene of fleeing from an act like that to our refuge. I have very little doubt that passages like Numbers 35 are in the background of verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 6, where the scripture says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. You can picture the scene here as running for your life to grab onto this refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us as that manslayer is running to the city of refuge so that he can be spared. This hope, the Hebrew writer says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. Our anchor, as we live here on earth, unlike the anchor of a ship that you're out on sea, our anchor goes up. We throw it up. We cast it up. We don't drop it down. And our anchor is in our refuge, our city of refuge, Christ's city. He is the forerunner and has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever. When the high priest died in Numbers 35, the enmity that existed between the avenger of blood and the manslayer was now ended. The manslayer can now come out of the city and he can come into his homeland when the high priest dies. Think about that from our perspective. Jesus is our high priest. And he died. And what does his death do? I've got Romans chapter 5, verse 9 on there. What does it do when you think about what we're deserving of? Are we not deserving of the death of in eternity? In chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? From wrath through him. Whose wrath? God's wrath. One way God is the avenger of blood, and yet Jesus is our high priest, and his death has brought reconciliation between us, the murderers, manslayers in this case. Remember they did it ignorantly? Peter told them, you took his life ignorantly, you did it in ignorance. And yet, at the same time, you're guilty of murder. Jesus died so that even the murderer could be set free, so that we all, and there is a city, but that city is connected to his church. We see this pictured in Revelation, where the church inherits the city in chapter 21. This is God's city. We see the New Jerusalem in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is characteristic of this heavenly city? Verse 4. Wipe away every tear. What else? There shall be no more death. There's no avenger chasing us in heaven. There's no one pursuing us to kill us in heaven, because we are there with God. In fact, we read in the end of verse 3, God himself will be with them and be their God. We see in verse 27, if there shall by any means enter it anything that defiles, or rather, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're going to this city, this heavenly city, your name must be written there. What's on the outside of this city? What's on the outside of heaven, if you will? But outside are dogs and sorcerers, chapter 22, verse 15, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie, just like we see those who are the ones who are on the inside of hell, chapter 21, verse 8 of Revelation. Those who practice sorcery, those who believe in lies and all the different forms of it, they will have their way. Their reward, rather, in the eternal abyss of hell. Seek asylum today that's found in Christ and his city. But let me add another example here. Rahab's house. We could speak a whole lot about Rahab's house and how it parallels all of these other things where there is a dividing line. You know, how many houses existed during the time of Joshua in the city of Jericho? How many houses existed there? I don't know. But you know what? There were a lot. I'm told that Jericho was a fortified city. It was a big city at that time. And there were many houses in Jericho at that time, but there's only one house. For those who will be saved, they must be inside that house. Joshua had sent out spies to spy out the city, and Rahab had found these spies, and she hid them. According to James chapter 2, 25, that was faith at work. She was at work in faith by taking these spies under her shelter and hiding them from the king, hiding them from what would have been a death sentence. And in chapter 2, she was told to have everyone in her house. In chapter 2, verse 13, she asked, "Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death." They said in verse 15, she let them down by the rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you there." And the men said in verse 17, "We will be blameless of this oath of ours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land." Now watch it. Number one, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window. Here's condition number one. The cord you're letting us down, you bind it in the window. Was that needed, or was this just filler? No, it was needed. It was needed for the people to know what the house of Rahab was. This cord shall be bound. It's a condition. None of Rahab's house would have said, "Hey, that's cord salvation." What sometimes we're accused of today when we teach the conditions for God's grace, that you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. We are sometimes told, "You believe in water salvation." No, we don't. Not any more than they believed in rope salvation or cord salvation. But number two, and unless you bring your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors, notice the defining line, of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. So what's going on outside Rahab's house? What's taking place there? Well, chapter 6, verse 21 answers that. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going on the outside. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. How violent of a scene is this? I mean, if you're going to rate this scene in violence, what kind of rating would you give it? Men and women and children, all the animals, they're being slayed. Outside is death. Destruction. The walls had crumbled down and the armies of Israel rushed in and they're killing everyone. What's on the inside? What's on the inside? Verse 22. Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house. From there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, all that she had. So they brought all her relatives and left them outside the camp. Verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from Joshua, whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She hid the messengers. She actually finds herself in the lineage of Jesus Christ by a faith that works. I wonder if you lived in Jericho at this time. Maybe you live in over here in this area. And you're a relative of Rahab. And would you justify yourself? Would you say, "Well, I'm not as bad as she is. Now, I know judgment day is coming, but I don't really subscribe to just one house salvation." Would you say, "You know, I'm not even a prostitute. I don't even endorse prostitution, and clearly there are better houses to go to than Rahab's house." What would you say? Would you say one house is just as good as another house? Because that's what we hear today. One church is just as good as another church, and we don't believe that hardly in anything else except for churches. We don't believe one husband is just as good as another husband. One wife is just as good as another wife. We don't believe one job is just as good as another job. But all of a sudden, when it comes to the subject of our soul salvation and our laziness to deal with the Scriptures, we say one church is just as good as another. Could they have said that about Rahab? One house is just as good as another? Or what about this one? I don't have to attend that church. I have a personal relationship with Christ. And further, I don't have to attend that church because there are hypocrites within that church. You know, there's hypocrites within that house of Rahab. I don't have to go there. I think my house or this guy's house is just as good as that house. And yet, would any of those excuses deliver them from the wrath of God as portrayed in chapter 6, 21? No. Then let me ask you this. What about Christ's house today? For he has built his house, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, I write to you so that you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. What is the house of God? It is the church of the living God. And it's the pillar and ground of truth. And my friends, the Lord built his house when he built the church. Peter made this confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that rock, I will build my church and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And so he built the house of God, which is the church of the living God, when he built his church. Are you a part of that house? Are you a part of that today? He saves what he is head of. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. But we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus saves what he is head of. There is a definite house that he is head of. Are you a member of that household? Are you on the inside? Or are you on the outside? When you turn to Ephesians, you'll think of the Lord's love in Ephesians chapter 5, 23. Ephesians 5, 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Notice here in Ephesians 5, 23, there's only one husband, and there's only one wife, and there's only one head, and there's only one body. And so, where is Jesus' love? Notice, he is the Savior of the body. Husbands love, or to love their wives. So the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. It's crucial to locate the true church of Christ, the house of God. When you apply the filters of true worship and what true worship is from the Bible, you apply the filter of true worship. When you apply the weekly observance, every 7 days on the first day of the week, when you apply the observance of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, when you apply the filter of teaching the plan of salvation, also the elements of the Lord's, some churches use leavened bread. So not only do they violate the timing, but also the elements. And when you talk about the plan of salvation, you apply that filter of the plan of salvation. When you apply the deity of Jesus Christ, some people do not believe he's God. You apply these filters and these denominations begin to drop off, begin to see their true colors, that they're an imitation-grade religion and that they're not true. You apply those filters and you see the picture of the true church. And so Christ loves that church, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself for her. Who did he die for? The Bible says he died for the church. We often think, well, Jesus died for the whole world, and that's true. But the blood is applied to the church. You got to get into the church. You got to obey the gospel to get into the church so that you can have his
saving grace.
It really does matter who you are or what house you are a member of. You're either in Christ's household or you're outside. Now, those who are outside, it says God judges. You say, well, that's just talking about disciplinary procedures for the church. They're not supposed to. Exactly. The one who's outside the church stands in the condemnation of God. He's on the outside. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And again, he's talking about the context of judgment on the house of God. And if it begins with us first, and we're barely saved or scarcely saved, how is it then that the ungodly or the sinner will be saved? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a capital offense with God to not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a capital offense with God to not know him when he's done so much for you to know him. Sending his son to die for you, giving us his word in the Bible, and when we die not knowing the Lord, we die a lazy and wicked person before him. And so we need to repent and know Christ today. We need to do that. There are comparable expressions of entering into the household of God. For as the body is one, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, as the body, remember there's just one body. Jesus is the head of the body. There's the head and there's the body. The body is the church. So also is Christ. As he talks about the human body, he makes a transition. So also is Christ, talking about the church. For by one Spirit we were all what? Baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, it makes no difference. We're all saved the same way. Baptized into one body. In a very similar way, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, the apostle in the same teaching says in Galatians 3:26, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So you're baptized into Christ here. You're baptized into Christ here. You're baptized into his body here. That means you're baptized into his body here. Whether Jew or Greek makes no difference. For you to become a son of God. And if you just go back in Galatians chapter 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, he talks about those who are children of God by faith before that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily. That's equivalent to delivering us from the power of darkness and conveying us or transferring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So have you done that? Have you done that? This is what is involved when Peter is saying there in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what Peter is referring to here when he says that you are his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his own special people. You are the household of God whom God has called out of darkness. You've come out of darkness into his light. You were once not his people, but now you are the people of God. You who had not obtained mercy, you were without mercy, but now have obtained mercy because Jesus is now your high priest. He has died for your sins and has created a way, a venue between you and your God to have reconciliation. My friends, it's a sobering thought to be in the household of God. It's not something for you and me to think lightly of. My kids know the rules of my household. They understand those rules. When they break the rules, guess who's upset? I'm upset. Mom's upset. Sometimes mom's upset more than me. But one of us are going to be upset. They know the rules. They know how they're to conduct themselves in my house. The same thing is true here. We must walk as children of mercy. We must walk as children of light. We We must conduct ourselves in the house of God in the way that is true. Please understand this point. It doesn't matter how many great and wonderful things you have done in life if you're not walking faithful in the house of God. It is all in vain. There were many people doing many wonderful things in Matthew chapter 7. In fact, we read in chapter 7, 21, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Were they doing amazing things? They said they were. But what did Jesus say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness, you disobedient ones. Who are those that are accepted? In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So live your life doing the will of God. That requires initially a conversion. As I mentioned last week, a new birth where you're now being born again. You're born from on high into the kingdom, John chapter 3. Entering the kingdom, John chapter 3, verse 5. Entering the church. Entering the kingdom. Finding mercy. And that requires that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You confess your faith. And you're baptized, as I mentioned this morning. But then it requires something else. And it's said there in so many words there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And you know what's said there in so many words? Be faithful until death. That's what's said there. It's just taught in a different way. When you read, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God. Now you're living faithfully. Now you are a child of God. Now you are a citizen of the Lord. He softly and tenderly calls you today. What will your answer be? Maybe you have sin on your plate as a Christian. Maybe you've denied your Lord or you've walked away. Why not repent of that and pray to God today as together we stand and as we sing?